Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. This morning, we began our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we got up to verse 6, so let me reread verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. So first we'll let John's statement sink into us, his humility, and then we will consider the Greek word that he used for this verb loose. I am not worthy to loose his sandal strap. So the humility, what a beautiful picture. John the Baptist, whom Jesus refers to as the greatest among women. Of those born of women, John was the greatest, Jesus said. And there are many people, we'll see as we go on in this chapter, there are many people today, Christian leaders, who would criticize somebody like John the Baptist for the things he did. He was very bold. He was confrontational. He would rebuke and chastise not only the masses at large, but specifically the governing leaders, even calling them out by name for their sin. And today that would be considered not very Christ-like, except that Jesus loved bold people who stood up for the truths of the Lord. And so here is one of the things that Jesus obviously loved about John the Baptist, his humility. I am not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap. Wow. Now the verb that is used there for loose, it's the Greek verb luo, and it's used frequently in the Bible, but most interestingly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, referring to divorce. And Paul teaches very clearly, just as we read in the Gospels, as we see in the Old Testament, including in the book of Exodus and elsewhere, that divorce is permitted by God if there are grounds. And he says, if you are divorced, then you can remarry. You're not bound. You're free. You can remarry. We have a DVD on this called The Bible, Divorce, and Remarriage. It's been very popular over the years. The last time somebody came to our studio to get a copy of it was today. One of our church elders said, I have a Christian friend who is just in a crisis on this topic, and he needs this teaching. So another copy of that DVD went out. But when Paul says, if you're divorced, then you're free to remarry, you have not sinned, those who are legalists who say it's always wrong to divorce and or it's always wrong to remarry, they look at that and it's so bold and plain. If you're divorced, then you could remarry, you have not sinned. Well, they say, well, that doesn't mean divorce. The verb is luo. Luo means when something that was bound is now loosed. And they say, well, in this case, there was no marriage. They weren't married. So that's why it's okay to marry somebody. And if that were the case, then Paul would not have used the verb luo, because luo means when something is bound and then it's loosed. Like in the Bible, when people are in prison and they're freed, the verb luo is used. When your shoe is tied, the shoelace, the sandal strap, it's tied and then it's loosed, it's luo. In a marriage, you are bound together what God joins, let not man put asunder. But when you are divorced, then you are separated. You are luo. You're no longer together. So luo means when something was bound and then it was loosed. So, of course, in the context of divorce and remarriage, it means divorce. That's what the Greek verb means. Luo means divorce in that context. So God hates divorce, just like God hates the death penalty. God hates spanking. God didn't want these things from the beginning. These things are a necessity because of our sin. So if a man is abusing his wife, for example, let's say he's violent with her, God does not expect her to stay with him and be a punching bag or to live the rest of her life without a husband. Some people have the gift of celibacy. They're very comfortable, thank you, being single, and that's great. But other people do not. And so if a man is sinning against his wife or a woman against her husband, such that there are grounds for divorce, then God does not expect the innocent person to be punished for the rest of their lives having to remain single. So we go through that pretty carefully in our DVD, The Bible, Divorce, and Remarriage. So let us continue. Verse 8, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, to baptize is to be identified with. So Paul wrote that the nation of Israel was baptized into Moses. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. So when he said that Israel was baptized into Moses, clearly he didn't mean that they were immersed into his body. And they didn't mean that they were sprinkled with his blood, sweat, or tears. No, it's just that they were identified with Moses. So the Israelite priest would also baptize the Jews to symbolically identify them with the blood sacrifice. Like the priest would take what's called the red heifer and sacrifice this animal and then burn it on the altar and mix the ashes and water and take a hyssop branch, dip it in that mixture and sprinkle the people. And so that was a symbolic identification of the people with the sacrifice. And so baptism is primarily identification. So when Jesus baptized his disciples, his followers, those who believed in him, with the Holy Spirit, this was something beyond the Old Testament baptism that was common. Now, we mentioned this morning that in the Gospel of Mark, we read that the Jews would baptize their pots and pans, basically. They would baptize their couches. They take their couch, take it down to the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and submerge it. Is that true? Immersion? Baptism by immersion only? No. The Bible says they would baptize their couches. They would take what we today would call holy water because of the Catholic Church. They would take the water that was for the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews, symbolically representing the washing away of sins, and they would sprinkle that on their furniture. And that was them baptizing their furniture. So what Jesus was about to do was a significant step beyond that. He baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit. So rather than only being identified symbolically with the animal sacrifice under the Mosaic covenant, now they were identified with God himself in the fulfillment of the covenant, providing the substance for that which the symbols only pointed to. So in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That is, he was keeping the law. Jesus had no need to keep the symbolic ordinances of the law. He didn't have to keep the Sabbath. In fact, he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I could work on the Sabbath if I want to. But just as he paid the temple tax so as not to be a stumbling stone unnecessarily to the people and the priest, so too here he was baptized, fulfilling the commandments in the Mosaic law to be baptized, to be sprinkled. And we have discussed this whole topic at length, including in our Acts Bible study, and especially in our 1 Corinthians study for chapter 1 of that epistle. We did a pretty neat study of baptism in the Bible. Now, regarding the Lord's baptism, I'd like to expand on that historic event for a moment by looking at what Matthew adds about this. There are three Gospels called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are a bit more chronological than the Gospel of John. John is focused more on the thematic elements of the Lord's teaching, and especially of who he is as a person. He is God. So that's a major theme of the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, often touch on the same events. And so Matthew adds something at this point that we can look at. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Jesus lived in Galilee. He would come down south to minister. He'd go to Jerusalem. He would go to Jericho. He would come down for the feast. He'd come down in this occasion to meet John the Baptist, to be baptized by him, but he lived up north. His base of operations was up north in Capernaum. So he came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. So that shows us another insight into John's humility and his recognition that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, he ended up being sent to prison, as we'll see in a moment, and in prison he began to doubt. And that's unfortunate. It's not justifiable. It's wrong. But Jesus sent back word to John in prison saying, "Let John know, here is the evidence of who I am, that I am the Messiah." So back now to Mark chapter 1, verse 10. "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." So this is the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, his 3-year public ministry. He had been in ministry for years already, but it wasn't a public ministry. It was private to his family, his mother, his stepfather, Joseph, to his relatives, to their neighbors. But now begins his public ministry. When we read that the Holy Spirit was seen, that we realize that this is a theophany of sorts. A theophany is when God appears, and God is the triune God, one God in three persons. So the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit could appear. In the Old Testament, typically when God appears to Abraham or to Lot or to Adam and Eve in the garden, it's typically God the Son. Sometimes we could tell, we have good evidence it's God the Son. Other times we merely infer that it is God the Son. In this case, God the Son is there. This is the Holy Spirit, as the text says. Satan, remember, appeared as a serpent. The Spirit appears as a dove. Verse 11, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son loved the Father freely. willingly. He didn't have to. Many theologians present Jesus Christ, God the Son, as being compelled to go to the cross, literally as though he had no choice. And that is completely false. That takes what it means to be God, what it means to be a person, it robs him of being a person, because a person has a will. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was praying to his Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So right up to the last moment, he willingly submitted his will to the will of the Father, willingly. So the Bible says that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with the Father. So that's so interesting to me. He grew in stature. Obviously, he started out as a single-celled embryo when one of Mary's ovums was fertilized by the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed Mary. And in that conception, that was the incarnation. So he grew at that point, and over the next few weeks, multiplied to a billion cells, like all babies do, and then grew through all 9 months of gestation, and he was born a little infant, and then he grew. And as he grew, the Father in heaven was watching him. And the Father in heaven was overjoyed at how his son was doing, just like any father is, any healthy father, when he sees his children grow. And so, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is God sharing, opening up to us and sharing his emotion. And when the Bible says that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God, that shows us that not only did God the Son change in the incarnation, he became a man eternally, but God the Father changed too. In that case, he was increasing in favor with the Son. Now, you are my beloved Son. This morning, we looked at a passage from Proverbs chapter 30, where God says right out, he mentions his son. And there are some who will say, well, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, they never say that God has a son. And so we read where it's speaking, God is speaking, Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has established all the ends of the earth? Who has descended from heaven? Who has done all these things? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? So to say that God, the creator, doesn't have a son, that's not true, according to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So God has a son, and his name is Jesus. But that's also his name in the Old Testament, Jesus, because Jesus is our English name for him. His Greek name is Jesus. But Jesus is a translation of a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Yeshua. We call him Joshua. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, whenever they come to Joshua's name, they write Jesus. Jesus. That's Jesus' name in the Greek. Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. So Joshua is Jesus. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. That's what the name Joshua means. So when we see Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua is a type of deliverer, because Moses, he did bring the people out of Egypt in bondage, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land because he delivered the law to Israel. And the law really cannot save you. So Yeshua, God is salvation, delivered the people over the Jordan River, carried them into the promised land. So in Matthew 1:23, we read this, that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The very name Jesus is found in the Old Testament about 100 times, from Genesis to Habakkuk. And it's the same name that the angel Gabriel used in Luke telling Mary that she was about to have a son. And in the Bible, names have tremendous meaning. Remember, we saw recently in a sermon that in Genesis 5, Lamech called his son Noah, because Noah means to repent and to comfort. When you repent, then you're relieved, you're comforted. And so Noah means repent and comfort, and God repented that he made man. And so those words are right next to each other in the Hebrew lexicon and in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, chapter 6. God repented that he made man, and he told Noah he would destroy the earth in a flood. And so that name meant something, Noah. Remember in Genesis 10, there was a man named Eber, and he had a son named Peleg. And Peleg means division, for in his day the earth was divided. Now, if you've wondered, what does that mean? What does it mean that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg? This is many years after the flood. It's still very early in human history, but it's a long time after the flood. So what does that mean? In his day, the earth was divided. Well, my favorite scientist is Dr. Walt Brown, and he explains what the Bible means when during the flood, right, literally during the flood, the mountains were raised up out of the waters because the continents slid away from the Atlantic Ocean into the Pacific. And as they stopped sliding from the fountains of the great deep that they were sort of hovering over, beneath the crust was the subterranean chamber of water around the whole earth. The crust cracked. A seam goes around the whole earth like around a baseball. That's the mid-oceanic ridge. You can see it today. The crust literally cracked. The water came up with tremendous force, and as the Atlantic eroded away, that crust of the earth there rose up, and Europe, Africa, and Asia literally slid to the east as North and South America slid to the west on water under us. And then when that water underneath was expelled, the continents came to a screeching halt. And that's what caused the mountain ranges to be raised up almost instantly, not over millions of years, but over minutes and hours. So the mountain ranges were raised up out of the water. And the continents, they thickened, and so they raised up. So there was an ice age, because you know what it's like today in Leadville, Colorado, where it's about 2 miles high, and it's awfully cold. Even throughout the summer, it's pretty cold. Well, imagine where much of North America is 3 to 4 miles high. And the same thing with Europe and Russia. And so there's an ice age because of how cold it is, because the elevation of the continents are so high. But over the next decades and centuries, gradually the continents settled back in to the crust of the earth because there was so much weight up so high. And as they settled back in, the ocean level was raised up, if you could picture that. The continents were formerly connected with land bridges. If you look at a map of the crust of the earth and take away the water, which you can do on the internet, you'll see that land bridges connected many of the land masses on earth. And all you have to do is lower the ocean water a little bit, and men and animals could walk from one continent to another and to islands. And so as the continents were settling back into the crust, the level of the ocean water was rising, not because of Al Gore, but because of a global flood. And in the day of Peleg, those land bridges had been covered. So the earth was divided. Men could no longer just walk from one part of the earth to another. They had to become seafaring and build ships. So anyway, Peleg's name was that the earth was divided. Remember, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, their names all had meaning. Even in Exodus, Pharaoh's daughter found this baby in the Nile in a an ark of reeds, a basket of reeds, and she drew him out. So she called him Moses, because that means to draw out. So names in the Bible frequently have meaning. And so this is also true of Jesus, which is Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. That's what the name means. The Lord is salvation. So Genesis 49:18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Wherever in the Bible we see not only salvation, but God saying, for example, my salvation or his salvation, often it's in this form in the Hebrew, Yeshua, just like Joshua, the Lord's salvation. The Lord is salvation. So we see David in Psalm 9 saying, I will rejoice in thy salvation. That is, I will rejoice in Yeshua, Jesus. In Psalm 91, God is speaking about those who love him. And he says, I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will deliver him with long life, eternal life. Will I satisfy him and show him my Yeshua. I will show him my salvation, my Yeshua. Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my Yeshua. And there it is, right there. People say, well, the Old Testament doesn't say God has a son. Yes, it does. And it says he would be pierced, and people would mourn for him as we mourn for an only son. And people say, well, the Old Testament doesn't have the name of Jesus in it. It does too, 100 times over. God is Yeshua. In fact, that verse, God is Yeshua, goes on to say, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua. So God, Jehovah, in that verse, Jehovah has become Yeshua. So Jesus is Jehovah who has become a man. So it's really a beautiful story. Isaiah 62:11. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your Yeshua is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. Yeshua is coming. So all those prophecies were speaking of Jesus, who is our salvation. So now let's continue. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. We covered this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, that the word 40 is often a figure of speech. It's also literal. It was literal when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but because of that, the word 40 became a figure of speech. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.